beautiful feet, taking us to places that need the salvation of God. We've read today Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 10. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture that comments on the beauty of a certain kind of feet. Now, children, I want you to draw me a picture today of the three different times that the Bible uses the term beautiful feet. You have to think about these a little bit. Three times in Scripture, the Lord teaches us to consider beautiful feet. Now, the first time, and husbands and wives, I'll let you go down this path by yourself. The first is in Song of Solomon, where the husband speaks to his wife and comments on the beauty of her feet. Okay, I'm seeing a few smiles here. Beautiful feet can be lovely and erotic. Notice the bridegroom's beautiful feet in her sandals. Draw a picture of that. The second time is in Isaiah 52:7, our passage today. And Isaiah notes the beauty of the feet upon the mountains. And here I want you to think running shoes. Because the context of this passage today is those who are bringing a message. And think of the beauty of someone who is strong. Think of like a trail runner as they're running along the trail, carrying a message on behalf of the one who has sent them. Beautiful feet in running shoes. And then thirdly, think about Romans 10:15, where Paul notes the beautiful feet of evangelists bringing the gospel. And here what I'm envisioning is a whole army of feet. And they're all going in maybe in different directions all around the world to bring the gospel to those around them. Today I want to call you to inspect your foot beauty and to embrace the good news the church is called to carry into the world. The origin of the marathon stretches all the way back to ancient Greece. It's actually interesting that Isaiah uses this phrase because probably the marathon originated during about this time period, those that were contemporaries of Isaiah. It was the late 5th century B.C., and it was a tumultuous time for the city of Athens in Greece. The neighboring Persians hoped to overtake the city. And so in 490 BC, they had the military power to come against the Athenians. Their army, the Athenians' army, was outnumbered nearly 5 to 1. Now, all the Greeks relied on fleet-footed messengers during wartime. These messengers covered the rocky and mountainous terrain and served as informational diplomats. One of these guys was a guy by the name of Pheidippides. He was the Athenian army's foot messenger. And so around 490 BC, he was sent by the Athenian generals with a critical message. He was sent from the Athenian army stronghold, okay, where they had fought the Persians, and in a wondrous turn of events, the Athenians had beaten the Persians. Now, they didn't expect to beat them. They expected to be overrun, and then they would flee back to the city, and then they would burn their city so that the Persians couldn't then plunder the city, and hopefully then they would escape on down the coast. But they won. And so the Athenian generals turned to Pheidippides and said, carry this message. The Athenians eventually outmaneuvered the Persians. Their celebration was short-lived because the army had to spread the word to the city. The Athenians were planning to burn their city to elude the victorious marauders. And so Pheidippides hit the ground running. According to legend, the exhausted runner managed to make it all the way to the designated city of Athens, to come to those who needed to hear the message and to gasp out one word. You know what the word was? Nike. I'm not kidding. Nike. That's the Greek word for victory. And where do you think we get our Nike running shoes from? And then Pheidippides collapsed and died. Today I want you to consider, how is it before the internet, before email and cell phones, that you got a message from point A all the way over here to point B? You had to have a reliable and fast and persevering runner. And he had to have beautiful feet. Not beautiful in the way that Song of Solomon talks about, but beautiful in a different kind of way. And so my question to you today, point one, is do you have beautiful feet? We need to think carefully about the difference between the sandals and the feet in sandals talked about in Song of Solomon and the running shoes that are spoken of here. Now, it doesn't actually say running shoes, but it does speak of God reigning. It speaks in one place even here of the word victory. Consider that there is a kind of beauty that is attractive because of its inherent beautifulness. Consider the kind of words that a husband would show to his wife. Sweetie, you are beautiful. You have beautiful feet, if you talk like that in your marriage. And on the other hand, consider the beauty of an athlete running shoes on his feet in a full sprint up and down the mountains, through the valleys, across the rocky hillscapes. Consider the necessity of having this kind of beauty. Consider the kind of beauty that you feel when you watch one of these Nigerians win the Boston or the New York City Marathon. They've been in a full-out sprint for the last 26 miles, and seemingly not even breaking a sweat, they come sprinting across the finish line and making a record run. Consider the beauty of these kinds of feet. Consider additionally, just to add the third part here, children, for your drawing, the beauty not of one runner, but of tens and hundreds and thousands of runners. As now the message is being multiplied through discipleship, and now other people are carrying the message who have never carried the message before. Think about thousands or tens of thousands of runners together running the race. And the strength and encouragement that comes from being surrounded by other runners who are committed to running the course. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Point two, consider that the beauty is in the bringing. Again, two times in this passage it speaks of bringing good news. In verse 7, it's used twice in that one verse. And alongside this notion of bringing good news or bringing happiness is the idea of publishing. Consider the joy of a publisher who publishes the perfect book that is addressing one of the critical needs of the people around them, and then to watch that book sell like hotcakes. To watch it fly off the shelves and be delivered through the mail to people who are hungry to read and study and understand that message. The beauty is in the bringing. It's in the bringing. Friends, we need to see that there's a carrying that took place in these days and that needs to take place in our days. Now the question is, what is brought? What is it that is brought in this passage? Look at what it says. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. This is where the New Testament word gospel comes from. This is the passage, one of the passages that Jesus quotes in when he brings the good news of the gospel. They bring good news. What do they publish? They publish peace. That is peace with God that then overflows with peace with one another. Who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Can we wrap all this together? Who says to Zion, your God reigns. The mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ over men and nations, friends, is the good news. that Jesus reigns, that He is high and lifted up, that He is working out a plan in this world, that your life has purpose and meaning because God made you. We sang a short while ago about, as we considered ourselves in our mother's womb. But the question that we need to ask is, why did God bring you into the world in the first place? If you reject the notion of a God, of an eternal God reigning over creation, you also by default reject the notion of ultimate meaning and purpose to this universe. You would have a hard time singing Psalm 139c because as far as you're concerned, your birth is just a random accident in a random universe that has no ultimate meaning or purpose. Then the message is not, let us bring you the good news, but rather it's invent your own good news. Come up with your own stuff. We're not interested in teaching you the objective reality of history. We're interested in you creating your own dream world. And guess what? Nobody does that the same way. And isn't it interesting that in a postmodern generation, we are intent on consuming the movies and the songs that we like. And there's really not a whole lot of call, a lot of delighting in returning into history to discover the objective message of what God has done in human history. That now it's almost as though the message is, go inside of yourself, not go to God's plan. Because we've forgotten the doctrine of sin. Because we've forgotten that our own realities that we invent are very limited and dry and very unfulfilling ultimately. The gospel, friends, drives us outside of ourselves. It points us to something that is objectively true, that God has a plan in human history. God made the world. God guided and directed the nation of Israel. And then God entered into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. So I ask you again, do you have beautiful feet? Point number two, do you bring the news of happiness? Again, what is it that our culture is obsessed with? I've heard it so many times recently, both in the church and outside the church. I just want to be happy. And friends, that's not a bad desire. In fact, if we can put it in contemporary language, that's exactly what God wants. Is God wants you to be ultimately happy. God wants you to be eternally happy. God wants you to be consummately happy. How does that happen? As you seek your happiness in Jesus Christ. And again, this passage is an example. It's one of many where there is a message of happiness. It's not a shallow concept. And again, friends, I don't think happiness is a shallow concept. We seek happiness in shallow things. But if you're honest with yourself today, you do not find happiness there. Oh, you might get there for a little while. You might get a buzz. But then what happens? It slips through your fingers like sand. And you're left with emptiness and often with guilt. The news that we are called to bring, it's news of happiness. And again, look at the synonyms here. Who publishes salvation? Who publishes peace? Who brings good news? These are the words in the Bible that are synonymous with happiness. To have the gospel, to believe the gospel, is to be one who has happiness because your life has ultimate meaning. Now, the English word gospel, when we say that word, it's an important word that we often use without defining it. What is gospel? Well, the word gospel is basically a corruption of an old English word. And you might write this down in the margin there. Good spell. It's made up of the word good, G-O-O-D, and also of the word spell, S-P-E-L or E-L-L. It's the good message. So the gospel is the good news of what is really real, of what is reality. Friends, the good news is that God did not leave the world to perish in a state of sin and misery. He's not the kind of God to say, okay, hope you do okay there, world. The God of deism is an idolatrous and blasphemous God. He does not leave us to our own devices to make a mess of our own lives. It is true that we have sinned. It is true that evil is real. And it is all around us. But God is the kind of God who then sends into His world a message of happiness, a message of what is true and real. And we can say in one word what this message is. It's a message of grace. It's a message of what God has done to restore His plan for His world. Point two, the Protestant church has a wonderful message of grace. Not all churches preach the gospel. There are many churches that have buildings, that have sanctuaries, that have beautiful decorations where everybody's dressed very, very nicely. And yet what's missing is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of grace. The good news of what God has done to bring us, not in our merely in our feelings, but in reality, into a right relationship with God. It is a message that changes people. One of the verses I love in the Bible is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. Listen to what it says. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new has come. Consider what that means, friends. The question that every one of us must grapple with is, are we in Christ? Have we trusted in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation? Our salvation in this life and in the life that's to come. The good news is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. That there's nothing in all creation that's able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see the good news? Do you see how the good news makes us happy because it gives us an ultimate reference point? It's not how do I feel when I woke up out of bed this morning. It's not how is my body working today physically. It's rather who am I in my union with Christ? And that message is a message of grace that comes to us day after day after day. God is faithful. God speaks to us. God blesses us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Do you bring the news of happiness? This leads us then to the third point this morning. Have you seen the return of the Lord to Zion? This message came home to me when I was in Jerusalem. We had just visited the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall there at the foot of the Temple Mount, and we had hiked up all of these steps, and we had come into the east part of the old city of Jerusalem, and we went into the bookshop of a man who was Jewish and was intent on helping evangelicals to understand the Jewish foundations of their faith. He had a very warm relationship with a number of Christians in Jerusalem. This man was committed to seeing the Jewish-Christian divide overcome. And it was fascinating to listen to this man. He said, I'm not a Christian. I am Jewish. He made reference at times to the New Testament. But one of the things that I began to see as I listened is that his message did not have one, an ultimate link to what our passage today says in verse 8, the return of the Lord to Zion. And it's challenged me to think about the Jewish mindset. There's various ways that this mindset is overcome. But God had come to Mount Zion. He had reigned there among His people for 1,000 years in a building made of stone, in a place where He had commissioned David to build that temple, where He had lit the fire itself of the altar, and that fire supposedly had never gone out. And for 1,000 years, God reigned in Zion. But then, in the captivity, Mount Zion was destroyed. The people were taken into captivity. The temple was torn down, burned with fire. There was nothing left. Then the people returned and Herod's temple was built. By the way, a temple not built by a believer, but by a blasphemer, by a foreigner. There's real problems in the Jewish way of thinking about the second temple. It was a beautiful place, but it never regained that glory from the days of David and Solomon. And that caused great angst and concern among the Jewish people. One of the reasons that the Essenes went out into the wilderness and began to create their own monastic movement was because of their fear that the worship offered in the second temple was not acceptable to God because it had been built by a Gentile. Consider how the Old Testament ends. He shall come and He shall turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Period. End of the book. End of the Testament. The Old Testament ends with the word curse, with a warning. And does God return? Does God return? If you have no further revelation than the Old Testament, does God return to bless His people? Now, there's different answers. And by the way, the answer you give to that vexing question in many ways determines the various denominations of Judaism today throughout the world. But consider the message of Christianity. It says, the voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Notice the joy here, the joy that results in singing. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. In the prophet Haggai, it says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. For the Jewish people today, there is no temple. There is no possibility, at least right now, of that temple being restored. But consider the Christian message. It's a message of good news and of happiness that God has returned to Zion. That God came in the person of Jesus Christ when He was 40 days old and He was circumcised in that temple. That when He was 12 years old, He came and He participated in the worship and he even was conversing with the elders of the temple. That time after time in the course of His public ministry, He returned to the temple and He preached and spoke in the temple because God has returned to the temple. And then He was crucified. 3 days later, He was raised from the dead and He ascended to the true temple, to the temple that even the Jews acknowledged was the true temple, that the stone temple in Jerusalem was a copy of the heavenly temple where God Himself reigned, where He was seated on His throne. And so the good news, point one, is that God did not abandon His people. That God did not leave us to our own devices. And again, friends, this is an existential problem for many people today. Okay, I hear all of this stuff about old things that happened back in history, but is God alive and well today? The good news is that He is among us. That He reigns in heaven and that He has poured out His Spirit in wonderful abundance upon His people. And friends, that means we can go to the bank. That means the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. God did not abandon His people. But we need to have eyes to see it. We need to ask God to give us spiritual eyes as we learn to see God's activity. That is, that God doesn't work the way we work. God doesn't mobilize. God doesn't gather taxes so that then He can build an army to dominate the earth. God does not have terrorists. God does not teach us to cry out, "God is great," as we commit suicide. God works differently. And He works through His church. He works through His gospel. As His gospel goes forth and enters the ears and the hearts of people who are without hope. People who have had the mindset of a cynic. Well, I'd like it to be true, but there's no way that the good news could be that good. What's the catch? Friends, this is one of the reasons it's so important that the gospel is free. That the gospel not be intertwined with economic and financial considerations. This is why, by the way, God's people are asked to give, is so that then those who are called to carry the gospel can carry it freely. And not somehow communicate, "I will give this message to you if you will give to my mission, to my charity, to my church," whatever the case may be. This is part of the problem with televangelists, is their message is going out to an unbelieving world, and all they're heard to say again and again and again is, "Give money, give money, give money." And what's missing oftentimes is the good news that God has returned to Zion. Point number two, another aspect of this return, is that the Lord's initiative in our salvation brings immense blessing. Again, friends, what we're talking about here is not self-improvement. It's not, okay, buck it up. You know, look on the bright side. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Get up on the right side of bed for a change. Friends, it's something far more profound than that. It's something that involves a rebirth. You becoming a different person. Are you tired of being the person that you are? Are you tired of living for yourself all the time? Then believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible teaches that we actually have, we become somebody new on the inside, with a new direction, with a new understanding. That the blind eyes of our soul are open and we see the light of God for the first time. That our deaf ears that have been closed, now we understand the good news that's been proclaimed all along. So, do you have beautiful feet? Think about your feet. Down there at the bottom part of your body, in your socks, I hope, in your shoes, I hope. Think about your feet. Think about the feet that carry the gospel. Why is it that God Himself uses the word beautiful to describe these feet on the move? These feet that are going over the mountains and through the valleys in order to bring a message. Friends, it's because the message changes people. It's because the message is alive. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's because the Word brings new life. It causes regeneration. It's as though the Word of God penetrates souls and suddenly those souls come to life. And we say, "Oh, why didn't I see this before?" The gospel changes people. So do you bring the good news of happiness? The second point this morning. The third, have you seen the return of the Lord to Zion? And now finally, again, just building on this theme, have you seen the salvation of God? Look at verses 9 and 10. "Break forth into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem." The Lord, and I wish I could show this, wish I had muscles to do it, but think of a hunk of a guy in a muscle shirt as he bares his arm. as he flexes his muscle, as his strength is revealed. God has a holy arm, friends. And he has bared his holy arm, notice, before the eyes of all the nations. This is not some local, provincial, this is not some Jewish or ethnic message. It is a message of God's showing his strength before the eyes of all the nations. And that's exactly what he did at the cross of Jesus Christ. As on one hand, he never excuses sin. He is a holy God. He always looks at sin as sin. He never covers over or ignores our sin. But on the other hand, as he forgives our sin, as he takes our sin and places it upon his Son, and his Son carries it to the cross where it's done away with forever. Friends, do you realize that if you are in Christ, then not only the sins of your past are covered, but the sins of your future are covered? That when the accuser comes, some of you talked to me recently about this, and you hear in the quiet and then the dark and in the cold, you hear the voice of the accuser hissing in your soul and saying, "You are a sinner. God shouldn't love you." What can you say? You can say, "It is true that I am a sinner. What of it? My sin has been placed upon Jesus Christ and carried to the cross. And my God has removed my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. Satan, you have no claim upon me. I belong to Jesus Christ." Friends, that's real life counseling. There are members in our midst who are struggling with those kinds of questions. Preach the gospel to yourself. Don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Don't listen to that voice that is intent on destroying your soul. Look to the salvation of God. The Lord has comforted His people in the gospel. He has redeemed Jerusalem in the gospel. He has bared His holy arm in the gospel. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And so four brief points here. Number one, the Lord redeems us from iniquity. When it says here, He redeemed Jerusalem, it's that the word redeem is the idea of buying back. They were in slavery to sin. They were under the control of someone who was intent on destroying them. And God buys them back. Abraham Lincoln tells the story of going down to New Orleans along the Mississippi River and seeing slaves on the slave market there in New Orleans. And he tells the story of a man who then comes along and redeems someone that had been put into slavery. He buys them full market price and then takes them north and sets them free. Consider that the Lord redeems us from iniquity. Now, the other piece of this, the other part is that we're called, therefore, to turn from sin. That God never ignores sin. He never pretends like good is evil. In fact, he says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." Don't get the categories confused. The issue is not that God ignores sin. The issue is that God judicially deals with sin and he takes it away. And we are free. Oh, friends, do you have freedom in Jesus Christ? Have you been set free from the law of sin and death? This is the hope of the gospel. Point number two, seek to understand God's comfort and redemption. Again, these two words are used here in this passage. The Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. God is at work, friends, in real time. We've seen people under conviction of sin in this last year. We've heard of people making professions of faith. My prayer for us is that in 2014, right down here, there will be some baptisms, adult and youth baptisms of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time. Have you seen the salvation of God? Point number Point number three, rejoice as the Holy Spirit spreads the word among all nations. As the Holy Spirit spreads the word among all nations. Now, verse 10 is interesting. He talked about a muscular arm being bared and being flexed. But we need to be careful here because God does not have a body. God does not have arms. But what we're talking about here is what's called an anthropomorphism. It's describing something about God in terms that we understand. Children, you've seen your dad flex his muscles. My children, my daughter especially right now, my three-year-old daughter, is really into wrestling with me. And she just thinks that dad is like Superman. Now, he's not. But I am way stronger than she is. And as far as she's concerned, I have mighty bared arms. I don't. But I know one who does. And the way he gets his work done is as he pours out his Spirit upon a fallen, sinful creation. His name is the Holy Spirit. He's not a force. He's a person. And he's a person that comes in the preaching of the word. He's a person that comes and takes up residence in the hearts of new believers. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to God. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Every single believer has the Spirit living within them. And He is real and He is alive. And He takes the Word and applies it to our hearts. He speaks words of encouragement and hope to us in the midst of our trials. And notice that this happens among all the nations. And so the concluding exhortation today, look to Christ, who has accomplished so great a salvation. Again, friends, let us ponder. We who are in Christ, we who are part of Christ's church, let us ponder the so great a salvation that has been wrought for us. This is a message that is hidden under a bushel when it ought to be set on a lampstand so it gives light to everyone. It's a light that ought to be shining forth into the darkness. Because the darkness is dark. Because people are without hope and without God in the world. Because people are suffering the consequences of their sins and don't even understand why. This message of beautiful feet is the message of those who say, Lord, I'm going to put my sneakers on and I'm going to carry this message into a place where I don't think it's shining right now. I'm going to bring this good news because, friends, there is hope. There is hope in the midst of the trials. There is hope in the midst of the condemnation that you feel in your soul. There is hope amidst hopelessness. How does this happen? As the gospel penetrates human hearts and human minds. Look to Christ. He is the hope. He is the salvation. He is the King. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, we thank You for many unnamed folks who have gone before us, who have had beautiful feet. Lord, we're thankful for our forebearers who carried the message to us. We're thankful, O Lord, that in the 21st century, a world that is very different than the first century, that, Lord, as we look around, we see that Your gospel has gone forth. That, Lord, the task of translating the Bible into every language on the face of planet Earth is well underway and may be accomplished in our lifetime. That, Lord, around the world, churches are being erected. That elders and deacons and pastors are being elected. And that, Lord, Your word is being proclaimed. Oh Lord, make local churches the ground zero of a great earthquake. That Lord, the shockwave would radiate out from the local churches. And the Lord, the gospel would be lifted high, and in creative and thoughtful ways it would be proclaimed. That Lord, every single resident in Topeka, Kansas, could hear the message that's written in the stars, the message that's written on their own human conscience, the message that our God reigns, that you are not an accident, that there is life after death, that there is hope in this present evil age, that there is a difference between what is good and what is evil. Oh Lord, we pray that that message of repentance and faith would be preached among the Gentiles and preached among the Jews. That, Lord, there might be a great harvest. And Lord, that your people, from the vantage point of eternity, could sit back and say, it was God's grace in me that made my feet beautiful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.